This is your friend John Walden. We reached the 11th verse of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Now, he does not say this at the beginning. First of all, as we've already studied, he shows them in chapter 2 that they needed to be redeemed and that the Lord Jesus came and at the cost of his own life's blood did redeem them. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We had plenty of blemishes and spots. We were sinners and had no claim on God, but the Lord Jesus took our place. And then he shows us that through believing the gospel, we have been brought into fellowship with himself. The Holy Spirit has indwelt us, and he shows us that the Holy Spirit enables us to live to please him and to love one another because we are born again. That's in the 23rd verse of chapter 1. Then he tells us in chapter 2, because we are born into his family, we should desire the milk of the word, the simple truths of the gospel, so that we can grow. And then he tells us how the Lord Jesus ought to be precious to us, and our relationship to him, not only as his children, but as a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, to tell others about him. And now because of this, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you. I want you to do something now for me." In the Old Testament, the gospel made demands. The law said, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." And every man broke that law, and all the world is brought in guilty before God. But under grace, he doesn't say, "I demand this of you," but he says, "I beseech you. I ask of you, please." Because you are strangers and pilgrims. We're strangers in this world because heaven is our home and we're on our way home, and that means that we are pilgrims. Now, as strangers and pilgrims, we should stay away from certain things. What he calls here fleshly lusts is simply the base desires of the depraved spirit of man. And these things war against the soul. And he tells us in verse 12 that we should have our way of living honest among the Gentiles. This is in contrast to our way of living in chapter 1, which was empty and vain. And he says that we should live among these people in such a way that even though they speak against us as evildoers, they by your good works, which they shall behold, will glorify God in the day of visitation. In spite of their criticism, honest people have to admit that there are genuine Christians. And they have to admit that these people have something that they have not. And you can silence all criticism by real good works. Be sure that they are real. Be sure that you're doing what you do because you love the Lord. Now, one of the ways that we can show this is given in verses 13 to 15, and that is by submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's the king or governors or whoever they are, and whether it's for punishment of evildoers or praise of them that do well. And he says, "This is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, there is a limit, of course, how far we can go in obeying the orders of those in authority, because in Acts 5 and 29, the apostles said very plainly to the leaders when they were commanded not to preach anymore, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Whenever you have to make a choice, then you must obey God rather than men. Most of the time, we can obey God and still obey the regulations of those who are in authority over us. Remember that in Romans 13, these men who are in places of authority are called God's ministers or God's servants. Now, in the 15th verse, he tells us that there is just no answer to godly living. If you live rightly before people, you'll put these people to silence. Their criticisms will fall harmlessly to the ground if you really live to please the Lord. And he tells us in verse 16 that we're to do this as free. That is, we're not under the law, we're not forced to do this, but, he says, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We are free, and at the same time we are God's servants. That is, we are God's servants of our own free will. When he set us free, when he made us his own children, he gave us the privilege, and every Christian is glad for this privilege, of choosing to please him. Now, let's not use our liberty in any way to please or help ourselves. Then he gives us some miscellaneous instructions here. We're to honor all men, that is, all to whom honor is due. We're to love the brotherhood. We saw back in the first chapter that we are to have unfeigned love for the brethren, and this means all who are really God's children. And we're to fear God and honor the king. In this case, they had a king. In our case, we may have a president or a premier or whoever it is. We're to live in such a way as to honor those who are in authority. Then he tells us that even if we have such a lowly place as being a slave, and that's the word for servants in verse 18, even if you're a slave, he says, be subject to your master with all fear or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. There are some people who excuse themselves for not giving good service to those who employ them because they say, well, he's the kind of a fellow you can't do anything to please anyway, and so I don't try. But God says to do it anyway. And then this brings up the subject of suffering for the sake of Christ. And verses 19 to 21 tell us how that we may be called on as Christians to suffer for the Lord Jesus. I think that this is a great mistake that Christians make. They seem to have the idea, and perhaps this is the fault of those who preach the word, they have the idea that when you become a Christian, everything is just going to be lovely, and you're just going to float on in on a flowery bed of ease, and it just isn't so. I never tell anybody that when they accept Christ as their Savior, their troubles will be over. I tell them the honest truth. You're going to have a rough time of it, because the Lord said, marvel not if the world hate you. Know ye not that it hated me before it hated you. And if you receive Christ as your Savior, you're going to have to suffer persecution for him. That is, if you live godly. But he says, this is thankworthy. That is, this is something which God is pleased with. It's called acceptable in the end of verse 20. This is something which pleases God, that you, for conscience toward God, should endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now get that word, wrongfully. Suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer as an evildoer or as a busybody, as he says a little later on. Don't suffer wrongfully. I mean, you must suffer wrongfully. Don't suffer rightfully. Don't suffer because you have done something that you should not have done. It isn't any credit to you then, he says in verse 20. What glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. To take it patiently, I think, means that we must take it because we are looking for the coming of the Lord. In James chapter 5, he says, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And this is the way to be patient. It isn't the patience of an ox. It's the patience of hope. It's the patience that says, well, I may be buffeted now. I may have to suffer now, but the Lord is coming back and he's going to set everything right. If you do this, if you live in this way, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, the sufferings of Christ were of two kinds. The one mentioned here in verse 21 is his suffering as an example for us. And this means that he suffered for righteousness' sake, too. They said he had a devil. They said he was a Samaritan. They said all kinds of mean things about him. They accused him of all sorts of things. And the Lord Jesus went on patiently, leaving everything in the hands of his Father. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But there's another kind of suffering, and that's mentioned in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You must never think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as a martyr, simply. You must remember that he came purposely in order that he might suffer in our place. When he went to the cross, he was dying for our sins. his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And he did this that you and I, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye're healed. Peter must have been very familiar with the book of Isaiah, because he quotes quite often from it. No doubt he's thinking here of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that we are healed by his stripes. And the Lord Jesus Christ took our place in order that he might redeem us. And this is what he refers to in verse 25, the last verse of our chapter. Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. The Lord Jesus wants to be your shepherd, first of all, the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And we were like sheep that were gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 tells us. But now the Lord Jesus has taken our place, and those who have received him are returned to him. He's our shepherd, and he's our bishop. He oversees us. That's what the word means. He looks after us. He takes care of us. You can trust your whole life to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful to thee for thy Son, our Savior, who is our shepherd and bishop. We pray that all who have heard just now will trust him, and those who have trusted him will live for him and be glad to suffer for his sake. Take our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.